I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And well, you said that like you were asking a question. You looked at me like, my name is Nathan Copeland?
It's very hot outside.
It is hot. The heat. My name is Josh White. Jump past that. I didn't sing song it though.
I'm about Sorry. To pass out. It's so hot. So I don't know my name at this point.
You looked very, like, that was a very convictional way of saying your name. Like, you just looked at me and said, my name is Nathan Copeland. Yes.
Good for you.
Yeah.
Good for you.
Yeah. Your self-confidence.
The name my mama gave me.
Yeah, that's right. It's that's impressive.
Thank you.
You guys doing all right?
Yeah. Speaking of Dave, we had this discussion recently with my family. My dad, before I was born, legitimately, this is a real thing, wanted to name me Howdy.
Howdy. Howdy Smith.
Not because of Howdy Doody. Apparently there was a character named Howdy on some other like Western show, and he just thought, yeah, that's like a really engaging, you know, when it, and my mom,
God bless
that
woman.
Said no way.
So yeah, I'm with much more conviction from now on, I'm gonna say my name is Ryan Smith.
Howdy.
You could be Rowdy. Rowdy Smith.
No.
Actually, I knew a kid, a family that named their kid Rowdy.
Yeah.
And they're
just asking for it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Rowdy, but he's a scrappy little kid.
Of course he is.
I mean, with a name like that, you got to be.
Mm-hmm.
It's awesome. That's great.
Yeah. Well, so there you go. There's a little insight into it.
That's so awesome. What great banter. I love it. What do you know? So like, did your parents ever tell you like if you were a girl, they would have named you this? Like,
my dad jokingly said, Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So, I don't know.
My dad said, well, if you wanted to go with the joke, I was actually going to be Lindley. Lindley White. But my dad, he's like the king of dad jokes. He was going to do, what is it, Fofleeta? Because there ain't nothing sweeter than kiss on my Fofleeta. He was my dad. You got to know my
dad. Is
that
a song?
I don't know. I don't
Never heard
so.
Of Fofleeta.
Fofleeta. But yeah, it's like, dodge that bullet.
You know, God's sovereignty is a wonderful gift to us all.
It is a wonderful gift. What a transition.
That wasn't intended to be.
What
it was just
a transition.
A moment of thanking the Lord for ways he has intervened.
He is. He is. Histories. Bless the Lord. Hey, let's jump into some questions. Speaking of God's sovereignty, well, we will be in just a little bit. We're gonna push that down the line a little bit because we've got a little bit of an easier question to answer. It has everything to do with you, Ryan. You apparently were talking too fast in your sermon, and these people that texted this in, they couldn't take notes fast enough, but they loved it so much, they wanted to just for you to give this list again. Do you have that in front of you?
I do have the list.
Sweet. So the question is, I would like to have the list of characteristics of a growing church from the sermon. This was Ephesians chapter 4 from yesterday. They said they couldn't keep up taking notes, but they were saying amen the whole time. So could you provide that list for us?
I would be glad to. Yeah, in context, this was saying how whenever people find out that I'm a pastor or whatever and ask questions about the church, one of the very first questions they ask is your church growing? You know, it's just kind of a normal question. And by that, usually they mean, is your attendance growing? Is your budget growing? All these things. But I said those aren't necessarily the biblical metrics for growth in the church. When we looked at Ephesians 4:15, talk about speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And so I said, and I'll just read it. So when we ask if a church is growing, we should be asking, is this church becoming more like Christ? Is the Bible increasingly honored as our authority? Are we trusting and following Jesus Christ more closely together? Are marriage vows being honored in a world in which the family is under attack? Are we well braced against the shifting cultural views on sex, gender, and sexuality? Are relationships being formed and bonded across natural divides? Is God's word being used to fortify the young and encourage the old? Are people deferring their own preferences for the sake of greater unity within the body? Are we becoming more resilient as we equip each other with the gospel and take it to the nations? And so, you know, that's the kind of growth that God is after, and that's what Paul points them to there in Ephesians chapter 4.
Amen. That's good. Great list. A great sermon yesterday, too, by the way. Oh, that was really awesome. On that note, since we're talking about the sermon yesterday, I want to jump down in the questions here just to the last one that we had called in, focusing on verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, this is Paul speaking, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And the question is, please go deeper. Could you please go deeper into 4:1 regarding the calling that we have received?
Yeah, I think the word calling gets thrown around a lot in Christian circles, and in many ways, rightly so, because we are called to different things, perhaps different vocations, or different to speak truth in different people's lives, or to step forward on faith, and all of those things are things that the Spirit within us may urge us to do. Or the way that we may have been designed, and just God wants to use that design for His glory in specific ways. So I think this calling in Ephesians 4:1 is a more general calling, and it's the calling to basically, to put it this way, it's when Jesus came to Peter and the other early disciples and said, follow me. And that was the calling. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's the calling to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, sacrificially following even to Christ to his death for the sake of the gospel.
Amen.
I think it's a general calling.
Yeah.
Well said. I agree.
You're quiet today. Do you need some Celsius?
No, I'm good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well hydrated for now. But yeah, that's I totally agree with that. The really, that's kind of setting the tone for the rest of the book, the way in which we're going to walk, live every day, just kind of the rhythms and patterns of life. Yeah, God has called us to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel by which we are saved. Beautifully put.
Well, we may be tempted to segment our lives into just our life and then our calling. Mm-hmm. And that's something that Paul doesn't allow us to do in the rest of Ephesians. He says, husbands, wives, the very nature of the fact that you are a husband or a wife, that's part of your calling. You have a calling there. You know, children, parents, the servants, masters, in every realm of your life that we may consider ordinary, we need to see it as a calling.
Yeah.
There's a guy named Paul Tripp who talks about the gospel in terms of its past realities, in terms of its future hope, but then also he says the now-ism of the gospel and its practical application. And I really like that because sometimes we're really good about talking about what Christ has done for us. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And we're pretty clear on that. And we look into the future and say, you know, we will be with the Lord in heaven. Okay, but what about now? What kind of impact does this message of salvation have in our lives every day now? In our relationships, in our living room, in our parenting, in marriage, at work, all those different areas. And that's what Paul's really going to do here in chapters 4-6. And it's a glorious, practical, beautiful section of Scripture.
And I think there's a danger in isolating specific elements of obedience to God's word too. Like we have this, oh, that's not my call. You know, that like, oh, I'm you know, I'm good at this one thing, so I know I'm called to do that, but I'm not called to do that. Like I'll leave that for somebody else who's more gifted in that area. And I think just human nature, we use that calling, quote unquote, as an excuse to not do something. And that's that's equally as dangerous. So
Yeah, absolutely. And there at the end of verse 15, he says it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Mm. Or not verse 15, I think that's verse 12. And so 12. That's the reason, that's the purpose. Every saint, every person in Christ has a ministry that they're to be equipped for, and that ministry is in every aspect of life. So no one should say, oh, well, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to be a missionary. I'm not called to be a minister. Well, you are by the very nature that you're called to be a child of God. And so wherever you are, wherever you're working, wherever you're studying, whatever the case may be, you have been sent there on mission as a missionary in many ways with a unique calling.
Well said. Yeah. And I really like to kind of apply that into, for example, there's lots of ways to apply it, but in parenting, you know, when I think about all of my kids and they're all different, and I think about all the kids growing up in this church, I see so many gifts and talents and abilities and natural inclinations, we might say. But every one of those kids has a place in the body.
Amen.
And that was a really great kind of scripture reading beforehand, and you drew this out as well, that in the body, every part of the body has to be functioning properly for the whole body to build itself up in love. And so just, you know, to think, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, so, you know, I'm not really in ministry. That's not true. We're all called in all kinds of different ways in every area of life to help build up people and bring people closer to Christ.
And I think one of the most encouraging sections of that passage in 1 Corinthians that I read that really struck me even while I was reading it. I mean, I'd read it before just to think through it, but while I was reading it, just the part at the end of chapter 12 where it talks about elevating the lesser, those who we perceive as weaker, but as being more important, I think was just, it's just beautiful. You know, the way that it highlights just the importance of everyone here, every last person is essential to bring back a COVID term.
And I'm sorry to make you read such a long passage. I was the one that kind of threw that at you, but I really felt like both of those, you know, the part about the body and all the diversity of people and gifts coming together as one, really flowing into love, I feel like that fits so well with what Paul's really getting at in Ephesians 4 in kind of a more compact, dense, thick kind of way. But yeah, I just was really kind of happy to see, you know, the same guy wrote it, we believe.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it makes sense that it really fits together.
Yeah, I think it was great. A good lead-in.
And I think one way that we see this in the church, I've had people tell me before, well, I'm not a good singer. I'm not a good singer, so I don't feel like, you know, God wants me to sing. But that's one reason I really love the fact, Nathan, that you elevate and highlight really the voice of the congregation. That is the most important aspect of what we are doing that Sunday morning, that worship time. And it's not, yes, we do have people on stage who are singing in microphones, and those people are really gifted at singing. They're great.
Some of them, not all of us.
All of you are.
Those ladies sounded really amazing on Sunday.
They did sound
great. Yeah. And we praise God for them and praise God for those gifts. But personally, I have been just as encouraged by sitting in front of or next to the person that does not have a quote unquote good voice, yet is still worshiping and using the voice that they have to declare the truths that they know and that they love. And I hold those even closer. Mm.
You're talking about Jason Black sitting right behind you?
Yeah, I wasn't going to name names.
Love you, Jason.
No, but just as we all have a voice in the congregation, we all have a ministry in the body.
Amen.
And so never think, well, I'm just not good at, well, hey, press on if God has called you to it.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, next one. Flashback to Mother's Day. It's kind of a Mother's Day, Father's Day, you know, question came through. It says, good morning. Our family had a question for the podcast that we just were curious about. It says, we love the Mother's Day sermon and the attention it lavished on women. We'd hoped something similar, that we'd get something similar for Father's Day, but didn't get it. Can you talk about why we chose not to address fathers on Father's Day or...
Yeah, I'll let Nathan address this because he preached on Father's Day.
It's Nathan's fault. What in the world?
No, but Nathan was preaching along with the schedule that had been made. And I'll say a thought about it. Honestly, would have loved to, that, and at some point in the future, we'll do a father's sermon and biblical manhood sermon. For a variety of reasons, just in sermon planning and preparation, we decided just to go on through with Ephesians. It was certainly not in order to denigrate fathers or to over-highlight, you know, biblical femininity. I don't think you can over-highlight either of those things. They just didn't fall necessarily in alignment this time. Would have been cool if they did. We'll definitely do it in the future. But also, I hope the fact that we didn't do that also says that we didn't have to do one for women, just as we're gonna do one for men. You know, we want to. I think highlighting biblical masculinity and biblical femininity are incredibly important in today's culture. Mm-hmm. So this year we did femininity and womanhood, and likely next year we'll do manhood.
There you go. Mm-hmm. Awesome.
But why didn't you say, Ryan? Darn
yeah.
you.
Yeah, yeah.
Play the man.
Which I often say that, you know, I don't know why I didn't say it this time. It reminds me of Dude Perfect, and my boys were watching Dude Perfect on Father's Day, and they're like, hey, Dad, watch this. And there's this section where it's like Mother's Day, and all the kids run in, and they've got gifts, and they've made her breakfast in bed, and they're like, you know, showering her with love and affection and stuff. And then it shifts to the next scene. It's Father's Day, and they're all sitting in the living room, and the guy's reading the paper. And he goes, oh, you know, today's Father's Day. And the kid is sitting next to him. He's eating a banana. And he kind of looks up at the dad, and he says, you can have the rest of my banana. And then later on he says, but Mom says you still have to mow the grass. So that's us on Father's Day this year. No, I don't know. You know, Baptists are kind of funny with calendars, aren't we? In that we don't follow the church calendar, but then we do follow Christmas and Easter, you know, Advent and what's it called, Easter?
Good Friday.
Yeah, Lent? Good Friday, Lent, Lent whatever we follow, Lent, yeah. Good Friday and Easter. But so really we don't, as free church people, meaning, you know, free from the state church kind of people, we just feel like we are, you know, free to preach whatever we want. How about that? And I think that this highlights kind of an answer that we gave to a previous question, really the past couple of weeks, the question about, well, why do you take such a big section of Scripture? Well, we typically want to preach the Bible the way we typically read the Bible, because one of the tasks, I would argue, for preaching is to sort of model how to read the Bible. And, you know, so that makes sense to me that whenever we kind of just work through books of the Bible, we would go to the next section, just the next pericope, right, next paragraph. And then go to the next book, but also get Old and New Testament, because all of that is useful. And then every once in a while, when there's a major world event or where there's a holiday of some kind, to back up and say, you know what, we're going to preach this topic right now, which is also very valid, because every time we go to the Bible in a specific time of need, we go in search of biblical information and biblical perspective on a particular topic. So to do that for Mother's Day, there's nothing at all wrong with that. That's just not going to be the typical diet for the congregation. So that's the reason why this year we did that. Maybe next year Father's Day. Maybe next year it'll be Boxer Day. I don't know what day, you know, what days are on the calendar.
I think it's Boxing Day, but
yeah, in Canada, whatever Canada, it is. Yeah. But as free church people, we can just follow the Spirit's lead under the Lordship of Christ. How about that?
By golly. Let's see. What would I want to? Nah, never mind. Well, we won't go down that rabbit hole. Sweet. Okay. Well, we had a couple of questions come in focused on Romans, specifically Romans 8, Romans 9. And so big questions. Obviously, we probably won't be able to address everything in the questions specifically, but I think at a high level, we can talk through it. So first one, can you please, I shouldn't laugh, but this is just an insurmountable task, right?
Okay, here we go.
Good question, though. Can you please break down Romans 9 and what it means for Israel and the church sometime in the next 2 years?
No.
Yeah.
Hey, great question.
Love the question.
Love the question. Thank you for sending that in. Love the fact that you are reading through Romans, which can be a very difficult book, a very theologically dense book, and particularly that section of the book of Romans as you get from really Romans 8 through 11 has deep layers upon layers, and literal blood has been shed throughout church history over these verses, unfortunately. Mm. So Romans 9 really is historically a passage that people point to talk about God's sovereignty in choosing, in that as Paul is outlining this, he talks about Abraham and Isaac, he talks about Pharaoh, he talks about Jacob and Esau. There are a lot of things to this passage, but then directly to the texter's question, he then goes on in the end of the chapter, 30 through 33, to allude to Israel and Israel's unbelief. As we know that Paul was sent as the apostle to the Gentiles, this is something he's uniquely equipped to speak to, but also being a Jew, we see that the tear that this creates in him, in himself. You know, he says, I wish that I myself could be cut off from salvation for the sake of my kinsmen. And so really, I think what we want to say is that in context, Paul is talking about the fact that Gentiles have been brought into this church, this people of the faith, and that God is free to do that if he wants to do that or not if he doesn't want to do that. But God is always at work in salvation, you know, speaking to the remnant of Israel and the full Israel and the grafting and all of these things. That would take a very long time. But in essence, he's saying that God's in control of his saving work.
Yeah. No, that's really good. Yeah, to really, this is such an important question, I think, because Romans is such an important book. John Calvin, I think it was, said, if you understand Romans, you have a pathway opened up to understand the whole Bible. And that's true of other books as well. I think Hebrews is kind of that way. You could even say, in a funny way, kind of the book of Revelation is that way. I think the Gospels are kind of that way. But I think Romans is sort of supremely that way. Because really what Paul is doing in Romans is sort of introducing himself to this really important church in this really important city. Because if you read the beginning of the letter and then the end of the letter, he's really seeking to go beyond Rome to Spain. And he wants their support. He wants to be united with them so that they will continue to sort of help him along to where he's really aiming to go, which is really the ends of the earth at that point, the uttermost parts of the earth, which is Spain at that point. So, you know, he lays out the gospel that he preaches in the most comprehensive way in Romans, the most, you might say, systematic way in Romans. And the beginning of Romans, he's really talking about, really, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And that's true of Jew or Gentile, male or female. You know, the most important distinction to make between individual people is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Hmm. If you're in Adam, well, that means you're under God's judgment. You are cut off from God's saving promises. You are an enemy of God. You are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But if you're in Christ, then you are one of God's children. You are inheriting the blessings of God and the promises of God. You are righteous in his sight. You are assured of his love. And so that's really chapters 1 to 8 in a lot of ways. And then you kind of get into Romans 9, and there's this implicit question, well, wait a minute. Can God's word be trusted? Right? If God made these promises to Israel, right, to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, the Jews, then what's going on with the fact that most of them seem to just not be part of God's saving plan? They are rejecting the Messiah. Can God's word be trusted? And Paul answers in Romans 9, I think, verse 6, I think, where he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And as I read Romans 9 and 10 and 11, because really all those chapters go together, there's a shift in chapter 12, just like in Ephesians 4. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, right, in view of everything God has done, in Romans 1 to 11, present your bodies, right? And it gets into some very practical, just like Ephesians 4 to 6. That's really 12 to 15 in Romans. But Romans 9 and 10 and 11, as I sort of understand them, and you're right, there's sort of a break at chapter 9, verse 30. But I kind of think of it in terms of 9, 10, and 11. And the way I think of it is there's three parts to Paul's answer. The word of God has not failed because salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are the three chapters. First was by grace alone, right? Salvation was never promised to every ethnic Israelite just because they were born into Abraham's family, right? God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. And immediately the question is, well, that's not fair. And Paul just says, you're right. That is grace, that God would save anyone. He would rescue any sinner out of judgment and damnation into his blessing, into salvation. That is grace. And that's his answer. The word of God has not failed because it's by grace. And if you read further, you know, God designed salvation history to highlight his grace, choosing the younger brother, right? And then he's choosing these Gentiles. And you kind of go, what's up with that? Well, it's by grace, for God's glory, right? That's his answer. And then by faith. So you switch in 9:30. Again, I just say chapter 10 to keep it in my mind. But really, there's kind of this corollary perspective. It's not a contradictory perspective, but Gentiles are coming in because they're chosen and also because they choose. They choose Christ. It is by faith. And they're not trying to establish their own righteousness. They're throwing themselves at the mercy of God. And God says, you are mine, a people that was not my people. Now you are my people, using language from the Old Testament. So yes, divine sovereignty is chapter 9. Human responsibility is chapter 10. The word of God has not failed because salvation is offered to everybody if they will simply trust in Christ. And that's kind of the second kind of thing. And then the last one is Christ. Salvation is in Christ. And that's the way I understand that really interesting image that Paul uses of this olive tree, which I understand is essentially the promises that God has made that are fulfilled in Christ, the true son of Abraham, the fulfillment of the old covenant promises. And so, yeah, Paul foresaw a day when Jews, he even says that they would see the Gentiles coming in and benefiting from the promises, and they would be stirred up to jealousy, and that they would turn to Christ and be saved. And as he looks into the future, and he sees that they are going to be saved, he says, all Israel will be saved. Of course, there's debate about exactly what that means. Me personally, I'll just put my cards out there. I think it means at a certain point, near or at the second coming, all ethnic Jews will see the one whom they have pierced, and they will turn and be saved. And if that sounds kind of crazy or unexpected, Paul would say, yep, that's God's grace. Again, that's the way salvation history has been designed. God moves in a mysterious way. So the Jews, the natural branches are being cut off. The Gentiles, the olive shoots that are wild are being grafted in. But Paul says, don't get cocky, kid, you know, of the Gentiles. If God is able to graft you in, how much more is he able to graft back in these natural branches, these Jews who, you know, he says at the beginning of chapter 9, have all of these benefits of being part of the ethnic people of God. So yeah, in the future, God will bring them back in, but not apart from Christ. And I think that's sometimes where people get a little bit, they get tripped up a little bit. They say, well, they're Jews, they're God's chosen people, they're going to be saved. Well, yes, in Christ. It's never apart from faith in the Lord Jesus. And at the end here, I just love, Paul just breaks into song, yeah. You know, because it's, oh, the depth. What does he say? I can just read it because he says, you know, this is worth singing about. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
So, yeah, I think Romans is such an important book, partly because it just helps you put the whole book together in a way that makes sense.
Well, I think just like you talked about in Ephesians 4 yesterday, this contradiction of pride and humility, really Romans 9 or understanding that sovereignty that God is acting upon is really just a shot in the arm of humility that we need. Mm-hmm. It takes the self out of the equation and puts us fully dependent on him and who he is, not in a puppet master kind of way, which I think people, you know, push back against, but just in a way that trusts a perfect holy God that has his best at heart and his glory at heart, which is equally in favor for us as well, you know?
And what you're saying there really does tie grace and faith in Christ all together.
Yeah.
Because it's by faith. That's not a work.
Yeah.
That is a, as Paul says in Ephesians, that is a result of God's gracious spirit at work within us to help us, to empower us, to make us alive, to open the eyes of our hearts, to trust in Jesus, to see him for who he really is. So yeah, that's three steps to Paul's argument, but they all really go together. And this is why, you know, we were talking earlier a little bit about a book that we may pursue this fall, but it has sort of a historical look at the biblical gospel and really the Bible itself. And this is why Scripture alone and the glory of God alone, you know, at the beginning and end of that, that's why the Reformers were so keyed in to the book of Romans. Martin Luther, this was really the book that kind of gave him that breakthrough, and the same with Calvin and the same with other Reformers, because it really does lay out the gospel at the center of which is faith alone. Mm. Apart from any works that we do, apart from any religious rituals that we may perform, which is what the Reformers were sort of fighting against in the medieval Roman Catholic system that had developed over time. But yeah, it's in Scripture alone, right? As we learn in Romans, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone.
Amen.
And that was kind of the five, you might say, main teaching emphases of the Reformation that we have inherited and that we say, yeah, we see them right there on the pages of Scripture.
Yeah, well said.
It's good. So touching on that sovereignty question, we get a question focusing on Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So according to Romans 8:26, the question is God sovereign in our prayer lives as well? We've been focusing a lot on prayer here at Arrow Heights, and so I think it's a great question.
It's a great question. I think this is a beautiful display of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility at work, because what we see here in Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't have in and of ourselves the ability to come to God with the mind of God in these ways. We are completely depraved in that way. Yet we are still called to come to God because God's Spirit is helping us and enabling us, even though we are completely depraved in and of ourselves. And so when we do come to God with just what we have, we offer to God what we have, but God takes it and uses it in the way that only God can, and makes it pure, makes it holy, makes it clean. Mm-hmm. Not that we are pure and holy and clean, but we surrender to him because he calls us to surrender to him, mm-hmm. because he is actively going to do what only he can do for his purposes and for his glory. And so that's how we who are sinful people can be seen and made holy before a holy God. Mm-hmm. Not because we know what to do, but because the Spirit helps us as we try, mm-hmm. as we live, because the Spirit himself, and we could even say Christ himself, intercedes for us, stands mm-hmm. between us and the wrath of God we deserved. And that I love just the way that Paul put it, although he didn't write in English, but with groanings too deep for words, mm-hmm. It's deeper than action. It's deeper than words. It's just the very soul, spirit, the essence of who we are that relates to God in this way. And so here we see, yes, we need to come to God in prayer. Yes, we are completely inadequate. Yes, God calls us because he's going to do it in us. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and our responsibility.
Amen.
Yeah, you know, I think I saw an example of this yesterday at church. There was a guy that I was talking to, and he and his family are going through some difficult things, and he was kind of, you know, updating me and describing to me kind of what was going on. And he said, you know, so that's where we are. We don't really quite know what to pray for, mm. you know, but just in love for his family and just where they are, he was just saying, you know, we're just going to trust the Lord. And I can just envision that husband, that father, kind of on his knees before the Lord, just saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
And he's groaning. Kind of, you know, we see only just a small kind of portion of the whole picture, right? But the Spirit, praise God, his prayers are effective. And like you said, he kind of takes our prayers and articulates them, we might say, in a way that is effective. And this is really, really good news because, you know, verse 27 goes on. He kind of translates these longings and conforms them to the perfect will of the Father. The Spirit prays in perfect accordance with the will of the Father. So our weakness, our inadequacy, our short-sightedness, it doesn't frustrate God's plan, right? And it goes on. We know that all things will work together for good because of the Spirit, because of God's grace, because of Christ himself interceding for us with the Spirit. The Spirit's prayers are going to be effective. They're going to result in our ultimate good, in God's ultimate glory. So we pray with confidence, you know, not because of our knowledge and wisdom, but because of the Spirit.
That's good. That's awesome. And I love the truth in Romans 8, Romans 9, and what you highlighted into Romans 11, just the worship that comes from a realization of what God does in the midst of those situations. You know, I mean, it's trusting in who he is, being fully dependent on him is just, it's freeing, and it provides worship on the back end of that. So praise him for it. We actually had a kid question that dealt with this too.
Right.
So kid question, like we need a segment. Let me see if I can find a fun pad. Nope.
Let's get down to the nitty-gritty.
That's right. These are the important questions because kids ask them, right? But the question is, what is interceding? And so we talked about a little bit about the Spirit interceding for us. So just, and we've already talked a little bit about it, but just flesh that out a little bit.
Praying for others.
Boom.
That's intercession. You know, whenever we talk about that in church, which we do from time to time, intercessory prayer is another way to put it, is where we come before the Lord and pray on behalf of, pray for the needs of others, which is so important. Paul even talks about, I think it's in maybe toward the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where, you know, these things came about because of the prayers of many, right? We know God is sovereign. We know God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for God. And yet, God, in his plan, in his loving, perfect plan, includes our prayers as part of that plan. And it's through the prayers that we pray that he often responds and acts in a way that brings blessing and brings salvation and brings all kinds of good things into our lives through prayer, which is really kind of crazy to think about. But God is in control over that too. And he wants us to pray. He loves it when we come and pray to him. And he loves it when we pray kind of outside of ourselves. I mean, certainly we pray for our own needs and our own desires. But to pray for another brother or sister and to lift them up in prayer to the Lord is just one of the ways that we care for one another, bear one another's burdens, love one another. It's by praying.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, I like to think of interceding as kind of standing in the gap, standing as an in-between. And for kids, maybe one great way to understand this is if you go out to eat, and say you go to Chick-fil-A, you say, I want some chicken strips. I want some chicken strips. And do you get those chicken strips? Here's the deal. You owe $6, $7 in this economy, $10
mm-hmm.
for those chicken strips.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you don't have $6, $7, $10 for those chicken strips.
Nope.
But you need the nutrients. You need God's chicken within you.
And Lord's
so
chicken.
You're usually it's going to be your parent pays for that on your behalf. They stand in between you and the Chick-fil-A monolith that says, give us our money. Mm-hmm. And they say, I will pay for that. I'm interceding. I'm standing in the gap between what you don't have but you need and what they deserve and should get and will get. And another way, kind of a kid way that I think of this, when I was little, I was watching the Superman movies with Christopher Reeve. Mm-hmm. And there's one of those where there's train tracks, and some of the train tracks going over kind of this bridge have been knocked out, and so everyone on the train is gonna die once it gets to this point. Superman, however, goes, and it's just this little section, and he lays himself down in place of the tracks. Mm-hmm. And so the train can go right over him.
Awesome.
Yeah. Great. So Superman intercedes. He places himself in place of those train tracks, and the people are able to get across safely because Superman filled the gap.
Amen. That's great. Good deal. Well, that wraps us up. From all of us here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church, Flo, Hallie, and Rowdy, we want to thank you for listening.
It's Howdy.
Oh, I said Rowdy. I'm sorry.
No.
That's right. Flo, Hallie, and Howdy. Howdy. We'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.